Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you would like an outline, the ushers have them available. Please raise your hand and they can bring you one. We'll be looking today at the verses that were read this morning, starting in chapter 1, verse 23, through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is responding in these verses to a charge that he is not reliable. He had communicated to the Corinthians plans to visit them, but he had then since changed them. And there were those in the church who were claiming that Paul could not be trusted. They claimed that he said one thing but did another. In response, Paul begins in chapter 1 by defending his integrity in general. And Paul did not plan lightly. He planned with pure motives, with the very person of God in mind, and with thought to what was best for the Corinthians. The change in plans had good reasons, and the passage for this morning looks at those reasons. Sometimes we are faced with a similar challenge. When do we change plans? When is it acceptable? For what reasons? Of course, it's best not to get into trouble by planning wrong at the very start. Don't make unwise commitments. Proverbs has much to say about that. Don't plan to the exclusion of God. James tells us to plan recognizing that as God wills. Don't commit to what you're not ready to do. Don't promise what you only wish or are thinking about. So make some wise decisions before you do planning. But even with all of that, sometimes we get into a situation that, well, do I change these plans? Some hold on to plans as if they were sacred. Under no circumstances do we feel free to change plans. I must admit from my own life that this has been a problem. There's just something, I'm not sure if it was my upbringing or the way I was, well, this is what we said we were going to do, we have to follow through and do it. But changing plans, as Paul showed in his own life, need not be a blemish on our integrity. The question, however, is when or why can we or even should we change plans? Paul's example can give us some guidance. I believe the struggle that we're faced with is we want to be people of our word. We have said we would do something, and we feel it's then necessary to follow through and do it, or else, well, where's our integrity? But the picture is bigger than that, because we've also said we would do other things. We have said we would follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We would commit to Him. And what if our plans then bring us into conflict into something else we have said we would do? Then it's not just a matter of keeping what we said we would do or about our plans. It's what we've said we would do in following Jesus Christ. So as we look to Paul's example, there are practical reasons for us to find guidance in these verses. Now, the exact historical situation for Paul has been debated. The complete picture is uncertain. And if you were to pick up almost any commentary on 2 Corinthians, you would find this as debate. We do not know for sure exactly what letters to Corinth Paul might have written in addition to 1 and 2 Corinthians. We do not have all the information about visits, although there are references to letters and visits in the two letters which we have. And we don't know to which ones are they referring. And three particular issues are raised in this passage. In chapter 2, just after the verses that were read, there's an offender who is mentioned. Who is this offender about whom Paul writes? What is the severe letter that he refers to? What is the previous visit, a second visit, to which Paul refers? We have no record of that in the Acts. Now, there are two primary suggestions with some modifications and combining them. And I won't go into all the details of the pros and cons. If you have interest in that, come speak with me afterwards. I'd be willing to go through some of that with you. But many, perhaps the majority of modern scholars, suggest that the offender was one who had personally affronted Paul, perhaps rejecting his authority. And they postulate a visit made previous to writing 2 Corinthians. Some place it before 1 Corinthians, some afterwards. During this visit, he allegedly had a painful confrontation because of this person who wouldn't accept his authority. And then subsequent to that verse, to that visit, and between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote what is referred to as the severe letter, which is basically lost today. Now, traditional scholarship, and by that I mean the opinion that men held up to the last century, with a few holding it yet today, they present a totally different picture. In this, the offender of 2 Corinthians is the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was guilty of incest. The fact of an earlier visit to Corinth is accepted, but it's viewed as not particularly significant for this chapter. And finally, the severe letter to which Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, is 1 Corinthians, not a separate letter that we no longer have. Now, my personal preference is for the traditional position. If you wish my reasons for it, you can come speak with me about it. However, it appears that we do not need to know what the complete historical situation is in order to get from this passage what God wants us to learn. And that's always good. Many times we'll be left with questions in Scripture. Well, what was going on? What was happening? But if God didn't tell us, then apparently it's not necessary for us to know. So we need to set aside some of those questions and say, okay, with what we have, what is it important for us to learn? And there are certain details about the historical situation that are clear. Paul did plan a visit, and which he then canceled. And because of a situation in Corinth, a personal visit would have been painful to both him and the Corinthians, and he did not wish to make this second visit a painful visit. In the first chapter, verse 23, he writes that he wanted to spare them. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that he would not make his next visit a sorrowful or painful one. Instead of visiting, Paul had then written a letter in which he addressed the problem at Corinth. As I said, this is either 1 Corinthians or some other now lost letter. Now, Paul did cancel his visit in order to avoid the issue or avoid confrontation. And this is one of four observations I would like to make concerning the reasons Paul made these changes. If Paul was avoiding the issue or the confrontation, he would not have written. But he did write. He wrote according into chapter 2, verse 4, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. He obviously was addressing the issue from his heart. He was not avoiding confrontation. He was not avoiding the issue. He chose to write instead of visit and dealt with the issue in that manner. Later in the letter, chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, Paul defends against the accusation that his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. He responds that what he is in his letters when he is absent is what he will be in his actions when he is present. Paul did not use his letters to avoid dealing with problems or to avoid dealing with them face to face. He was writing just as he would as if he had been there. No more, no less. Saying, this is what is on my heart. This is what I would have told you if I had come. But it's better that I do it this manner than with a visit. I believe it's necessary to note at this point that it's normally best to speak with a person privately when dealing with sin or correction. Writing is seldom advisable. Paul wrote to the church rather than just to an individual. Paul's presence as an apostle would have complicated the problem rather than helped. And this is normally not our situation. Writing is generally not good because it does not allow immediate feedback and correction of misunderstanding. People seldom communicate their tone or emotion adequately by letter. It's even worse today with email because the ease and speed encourage people to act quickly. Again, I must say that I am guilty in this area. I learned this lesson the hard way in responding to something that happened. I just had a lot of email, and I was just going through, and I wrote a letter to a former colleague and made a comment, could you please not do this and care for this? And that came off just in a totally wrong fashion. It just was in his face, and he wrote back and said, this wasn't very nice. It's so easy. When you had to write by hand, maybe even get a secretary to come, when paper was expensive, when you did things long, you took a little more time to think about what you wrote. So email even makes it worse today. Finally, a letter will document in writing things we would wish were forgotten when they've been corrected. And that is one of the arguments, by the way, of a lost letter. Paul wrote things that were best lost and needed not to be shared with the rest of the world for all time. I imagine there are some people in the New Testament that wish that things weren't written. Like in Philippians, the two women who were always fighting with one another, and Paul had to write and said, please correct these two ladies. You imagine, that's going to be in heaven, documented for all eternity, that these two women had to be corrected. But there was something that Paul, in Paul's situation, and he said, I'm not going to follow this. It's important that I not go there. In light of what is usually the better choice in visiting than writing, and Paul's obvious willingness to deal with issues, he must have had other reasons for canceling his visit and writing a letter instead. And he does tell us what those are. First, Paul chose a manner of dealing with the problem that would minimize the pain and increase the joy. Now, we've already seen that Paul wished to minimize the pain in this confrontation. In verse 23, he wanted to spare them. In chapter 2, verse 1, he didn't want the next visit to be painful for any of them. In verse 2, he didn't want to grieve those who should be his source of joy. Instead of causing pain, Paul also wanted to increase their joy and his joy. In verse 24 of chapter 1, he writes, we work with you for your joy. In verses 2 and 3 of the next chapter, he implies that they are the ones that should make him rejoice. In verse 3, he expresses his confidence that they should share his joy. Now, avoiding a situation because of the momentary pain or discomfort that it would bring is not an acceptable solution. He didn't back off and say, well, I'm not going to visit because, well, that's painful and I'd rather write. Because writing was painful too. He wrote with anguish. It wasn't he was shifting away from pain. He just did it in another fashion because I believe he was looking at a bigger picture. Avoidance may give temporary relief, but it could cause greater pain later. It is, however, acceptable to look at the total picture and ask, how can we minimize the total pain and maximize the joy? And this certainly means looking beyond the moment and can often mean having an eternal perspective. It may hurt now, but what about tomorrow? What about next year? What about in eternity? What about when that person has to stand before God and give answer to what they're doing? Wouldn't it be better if I experience a little bit of pain now and they experience a little bit of pain and we brought some correction so that they can stand with confidence before God and not be embarrassed? Let's not postpone greater pain. Let's have a little bit now and deal with the issues that have to be. We change plans in light of greater values that God has placed upon us. The question arises, however, how did delaying a visit and writing a letter promote joy rather than pain? Couldn't he have done that with a visit? By writing instead of visiting, Paul was assuming a level of spiritual maturity in the Corinthians. Paul gives numerous indicators of his confidence in their spiritual maturity. Now, perhaps this is shocking if you think of 1 Corinthians and all the problems that were there. And he even tells them, I have to address you as those who are carnal, not spiritual. You say, how would he have such a confidence in their spiritual maturity when we understand all the problems that are going on in Corinth? The indicators of confidence begin in the verses we looked at last week, in verses 21 and 22. There he writes that he knows that God is establishing the Corinthians. He's making them firm in their faith. He's making them fruitful, faithful disciples. God had anointed them for service. God had given them his Spirit as a seal of ownership, a guarantee of their ultimate salvation. Paul was confident that God was working in the Corinthians, and he chose to act upon that confidence and say, I'm going to let you deal with this. In fact, it's better for you to deal with this than for me to show up. In verse 24, Paul writes, we work with you for your joy. Literally, he says, we are your co-workers. This elevates the Corinthians to the level of co-worker. It's not a master-slave relationship or even a boss-employee relationship which we experience. He specifically denies that. It's not that we lord it over your faith. He wanted to make sure that they didn't misunderstand that he could come and force them to do something. He said, no, we are co-workers. We work together on the same level. for your joy. By visiting, Paul's very presence as an apostle could have easily overshadowed their spiritual maturity, diverted them from their own responsibility and ability to handle the situation. Also in verse 24, Paul writes, "By faith you stand firm." Faith is the response in a person to what God has said. True compliance to the will of God, compliance that pleases Him, must come from within and not be forced upon a person. Paul wanted their faith to be demonstrated. He was confident that they stood firm by or in their faith. If his presence forced a certain action, even unintentionally, it would have been counterproductive. It wouldn't have been them choosing from their heart. It would have been Paul the apostle coming in and forcing a situation. Paul expresses a further confidence in them in verse 3 of chapter 2. "I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy." Paul was sure that the things which made him rejoice would also make the Corinthians rejoice. For example, it says in Scripture that those in whom God's love dwells will rejoice in righteousness. If we love as God would have us to love, we rejoice in righteousness. Paul was confident that the Corinthian believers would rejoice when righteousness was done. It would be perhaps much more satisfying, much more a reason for joy for both Paul and for the Corinthians, if they were to do what God wished as a result of their own spiritual maturity, rather than because they were forced into action by the presence of Paul. It might be satisfying to one's sinful human nature to go into a situation and straighten it out. It can build up the ego, take charge, and get things done. You go in and "I'm going to make this right," and you come away feeling, "Well, I solved this situation." But that was not Paul's desire. His ultimate desire was that they would grow in their spiritual maturity. Paul was willing to change his plans because of his confidence in the spiritual maturity of the Corinthians. Paul chose to change his plans out of a desire to foster the spiritual maturity of the Corinthians. He thought more highly of them than of himself. I was reminded of times when we've had to correct our children because they were fighting with each other. Now this, I guess Linda's here. This would probably exclude her. This was more her brothers who were going at it, or one of her brothers and her older sister. I didn't always rush in to police the situation. There were sometimes I would send a brother or sister in with a message, "You two had better straighten this out, or I will come in and straighten it out." They knew that it would be better for them if they fixed it themselves. It might be much more painful for all of them if I had to come in and deal with it. I might have gotten my peace more quickly if I had done that. It might have been more satisfactory for me just to go in and say, "Okay, you know, this is the way it's going to be." But hopefully they learned more by dealing it with themselves than with me coming in and having to deal with it. Now, sometimes I still had to go in. That didn't always solve the problem. But many times they got it worked out. And I would go in and find out, "Okay, are you satisfied with what you worked out with? Yes, that's okay." It was better for them to work it out than for me to show up and as their father, force it and maybe end up doing something that neither were really satisfied in. It might even have been the same solution, but they didn't come to it themselves. Our actions should arise out of thinking more highly of others than ourselves. It may even involve changing plans as it did with Paul. When we stubbornly hold on to plans, we need to ask ourselves, for whose benefit are we holding on to them? The reasons may be egotistical. We may not want to admit having planned wrong. We may not want to show weakness. We may have a disproportionate emphasis on being people who keep their word. Keeping one's word is a good and correct thing, even to one's own hurt. But we cannot elevate keeping one's word in planning if we disobey God in other areas, such as causing harm to others. We even find counsel in Proverbs 6, first three verses there, that if you have put up security or pledged for a stranger, this is where you have said, "I promise I will pay for this other person's bill if they don't come through on it." It says, "Go and try to get yourself out of it." Now, of course, it's better, and it continues in Proverbs and three other places to tell you don't even get into this situation. It's better never to enter into such a pledge. Getting out of what one has said or changing one's plan may sometimes be the right thing to do, however. There's one final observation about Paul's writing instead of visiting. He wrote to let the Corinthians know the depth of his love for them in chapter 2, verse 4. I believe that this love was demonstrated in at least three fashions, two of which we have mentioned from a bit of a different perspective. Paul's writing expressed his love because of his willingness to confront. It is not an act of love to allow someone to continue in sin or to follow a path that leads them away from God's will or to let a church condone sin. Whether by visit or by letter, Paul had a great love for the Corinthians and was willing to suffer misunderstanding and grief in confronting them in order to bring them closer to God. Now, I do not like confronting. I agonize over that when I have to go and talk with someone or I know something's coming up when I'm going to have to say, this is not right. Look at God's word. But I am convinced that that is the loving thing to do because I want that person to be right with God. I want that person to be able to stand before God and not be ashamed before them. And the most loving thing I can do is to present God's word to them. Not go with my opinions, not go with I think they ought to do, because then it's just him against me. But to go with God's word and say, this is what God wants of you. Don't you see? You need to change your actions in order to be right with God. That is the loving thing to do. And Paul expressed that love to them because he was confronting them. Second, Paul's writing expressed his love because of the confidence in the Corinthians, which that writing showed. And we've mentioned that. It was not just a wise thing to do, but a loving thing to have this confidence in the Corinthians. Love thinks no evil. Love continues to trust in God that he will accomplish his will in his children. Love hopes, anticipating victory in Christ. After all the things he had to write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, we might have been at the point and said, well, we just can't trust these guys. Look at the way they're acting. I'm going to have to go in there and deal with this. But Paul applies what he has written in 1 Corinthians 13 about love and say, I will continue to believe that God is working in them. I believe there's victory in Christ. I'm going to trust them again to deal with this. I'm not going to go. I'm going to write them and believe that they will handle this in the correct fashion. Third, Paul's writing expressed his love because it was one of many things which he had done for the Corinthians. And this is subtly expressed in verse 4. In the NIV it says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, this depth of love is more literally, especially, or more abundantly. And we'll find that in other translations. And the implication is rather that Paul had to dedicate more of his time to the Corinthians than to any other church up to that time. I've loved you more abundantly than the other churches, than others. From the very time spent in the city, only his time in Ephesus surpassed the time that he spent in Corinth. By the time of this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul had already written at least two other letters to Corinth and hosted visitors from Corinth while he was in Ephesus. He was continually writing, and it seemed to be, and sending people and trying to deal with the issues at Corinth. And he's saying, I've spent more time with you than anyone. It's this, Paul is giving a subtle rebuke here. Don't you recognize that my giving you more time than any other church shows my love and should cause you to understand my change in plans? Don't you see that my change of plans isn't out of a lack of love? I have demonstrated my love for you. Please consider the change because of my love. It is right and good to keep our word. And we should plan with an understanding of the uncertainty of the future. We must recognize that God directs, and only he knows the future. We should plan in a way that gives us the freedom to change those plans in a way that would allow us to continue to conform to God's Word. Don't be quick to make a commitment that puts us in a corner and says, well, I can't. I'm stuck. What do I do? How do I get out of this? Don't rush into those type of commitments. We need to be people who have integrity. And when we say something, we should be able to follow through on it. That people can trust us. And so we, like Paul, in the beginning of this letter, can go through and say, look at my life. I have demonstrated integrity in everything that I have done. My planning, everything has been above board. So please take this exception, this change in plans that I've had to make, in that context. We want to have the context in our lives of integrity that makes the change in plans understandable. We should be careful that we are not the type who say one thing and do another. As Paul wrote in the first chapter, I'm not the type that say yes, yes, and no, no, in the same breath. We shouldn't change plans on a whim or without reason. But neither should we elevate our plans above God's will and say, I've planned this, so I don't care what else God has told me to do. I'm going to follow through on this because I said this was what I would do. Behind Paul's change of plans was his love for the Corinthians, his respect and confidence in their spiritual maturity, and his broader eternal perspective for what would bring more joy rather than continued or deeper grief. Paul elevated people above his plans. And here is perhaps the key to understanding when to change plans. Ask this question. Are we caring for people the way God wants us to care for people? Plans must change when God's purposes for people are more important than what we planned. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who works things in our lives. That you know the end from the beginning, you know the future. You are not one that changes from one moment to the next. You are consistent and constant. And yet, we know that even you change in order to remain consistent with whom you are. When we repent, you change and you forgive. Thank you for your forgiveness, that you love us and we're willing to give your Son to die for us. Thank you that you have a plan for us for all eternity that will not change. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the same compassion for people that you have, the same concern for them, thinking of them more highly than we think of ourselves, that the attitude that was in Christ would be in us, and we'd be willing to go through difficult times, grief, if need be, for the sake of others. Give us the strength to do what we need to do, and the love and compassion, the ability to communicate that for your sake and to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.